1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 verses 1 to 10. As we read these words in 1 John 3, you'll notice in the passage there is both comfort and assurance, but also there is a warning in the passage too. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And as I think I pointed out before, it's perhaps helpful to understand in this passage that where it talks about the one who is righteous practicing righteousness and the one who is sinning, not knowing God, it's talking about those who keep on with a certain habit of life. They keep on practicing righteousness or practicing sin. And if they keep on practicing sin in a habitual and settled way with no thought for God, it means they don't know him. Then would you turn please to Numbers chapter 15. And I'll read verses 17 to 31. The text for the sermon is verses 22 to 31, Numbers 15. And then I'll read the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, Article 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations." In verse 22, the beginning of our text, "But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its libation, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a 1-year-old female goat for a sin offering. and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Would you also turn to the Canons of Dort, back of the Psalter hymnal? The first head of doctrine, Article 13. Remember the previous chapter, chapter 12, or article 12 I should say, was talking about assurance through the consideration of an unchangeable decree of election. Now, article 13 continues, "The sense and certainty of this election, afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them." The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election and those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. Covenant people of God, the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 13, continues, as I mentioned, with the subject of assurance. And this must have been quite a bone of contention at the time, quite a bone of contention with the Arminians, because it gets a fair bit of attention here. You have these two articles in a row. In article 12, the issue was whether one can have personal assurance based on a consideration of a meditation upon an unchangeable decree of election. But here the issue is whether such personal assurance, by looking at election, whether that's good or bad. And the Arminians said it was bad. The Arminians said it was actually quite harmful. Because when you believe in election in this way, in the Reformed way, and when you try to get assurance from that, it makes you spiritually lazy, they said. It makes you spiritually complacent. I'm elect, therefore it doesn't matter what I do, and I don't need to put any effort into the Christian life. That's the charge they made. And as you might be aware, that's not it wasn't a new charge. It's basically the same accusation that the Roman Catholics made against the Reformation a little bit before that. In fact, even going further back, they made a similar accusation, some of the people in the church at the time of the church father Augustine, and he addressed similar concerns in the 4th and 5th century. Such questions about assurance. Are God's people entitled to it? And if so, does it not lead to complacency? Those questions go back even further into the Old Testament. In Numbers 14, the Lord had told a whole generation, virtually minus Joshua and Caleb, he told a whole generation of his covenant people that they were going to die in the wilderness because they listened to the bad report of the spies at Hormah on the edge of Canaan, and they decided not to do what the Lord had commanded, not to trust his promises, not to obey his commands, but to do things their way, and the result of that, a whole generation was going to die in the wilderness, God's judgment. in chapter 16, the Lord was going to go on and punish another whole group of his own covenant people at Korah's rebellion, and a whole lot of them would die as a result of that. And so the questions inevitably arise. First of all, is that just for God to do that? Is it just for God to destroy his own or some of his own covenant people in that way? These are the people of promise. How can God do this to the people of promise? And if so, can anyone in Israel be safe? Can anyone possibly have assurance when you're dealing with a God like this? Those are the kind of questions that might arise. And chapter 15 comes right smack in the middle of those two events, and it provides some answers to those kind of questions. And it does so by providing us and providing the people at that time with both assurance but also warning. As they say, comfort to the disturbed and disturbance to the comfortable, to the complacent. 2 points as we look at this, and we'll be focusing very much on this problem of presumptuousness. Does assurance create presumptuousness? 2 points. First of all, assurance for sinners, and secondly, no assurance for defiant sinners. Assurance for sinners, but no assurance for defiant sinners. In the first place, then, I'd like you to note the comprehensive nature of what's being said here, how it applies to the entire covenant community. It's not that these questions of assurance are just for some people, for perhaps some special believers, those who are more holy than all the rest, but these are issues that apply to every single member of the covenant community. Like Leviticus 4, a chapter that's somewhat parallel to this one, a chapter which dealt with sin offerings and dealt with them in quite a lot of detail, dealt with a detailed description of sacrifices for sin. Like that chapter here too, there is provision made both for the sins, dealing with the sins of the individual, and also for the whole congregation. In the case of Leviticus chapter 4, there was also provision for dealing with the sins of church leaders. And in this chapter, in Numbers 15, it includes also even the alien who was sojourning in the covenant community, sojourning in Israel. You see, no one's being left out. No one who has association with the covenant community is being left out of the picture when it comes to these themes of sin and judgment and assurance. Now, as both of these chapters, Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15, as they deal with these themes, they make a very important distinction. A distinction between intentional sins and unintentional sins. And in the second point I'll deal with the intentional sins, but here we'll look at the unintentional ones. Sins that are unwitting, that are not done in a very self-conscious way where you think to yourself, I know what God requires, but I am not going to do it. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. The unintentional sins are the ones where it's hardly given a thought, perhaps no thought at all. We just do it. Perhaps we're not even aware of it at the time. Unwitting, not deliberate. Leviticus 4 emphasises more the unintentional sins that come by way of commission, that is, the things when we do that which is forbidden. We do what's forbidden by God, but we don't do it in a very deliberate way. While Numbers 15 deals more with unintentional sins of omission, things that where we don't do what we should do, but again, not being very much aware of it. But both chapters really have in view both types of sinning, commission and omission. And this is something that applies to all of God's commandments. It's not that there are some commandments that maybe we are inclined to break them and not be aware of it, and others we always are aware. Any one of God's commandments, any one of his commandments from the time of Moses on, throughout your generations, any one of God's commandments can be treated in this way, that we just gloss over it and go ahead and break it with hardly a thought. And I'd like you to note that it's not only individuals who do that, but even a whole congregation can do that. The whole congregation of Israel could do it, and the whole congregation of Silverstream could certainly do it. Unintentional sins. We're also capable of intentional sins as congregations. There is such a thing as a collective sinning. There is a solidarity in sinning. And you can think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 5 in the New Testament, where the whole congregation at Corinth was guilty of ignoring the sinful behaviour of the immoral man, and they were paying a price for that, and they were warned about that. Congregations can sin unintentionally for a number of reasons. Sometimes it is because decisions are made in a hasty manner, actions and responses given by congregations in a hasty manner without due consideration of God's word and his commandments. Sometimes it comes because there is widespread ignorance in a congregation on a certain point of doctrine or practice, perhaps because of bad teaching. Sometimes it can come because there is a common error held by so many in the congregation, perhaps everybody, that nobody notices when the wrong thing is done. Sometimes it is because the leaders of the church fault their congregations and reassure them and speak very soothing words to them when there is sin and error and say, look, it's not really a problem. There's nothing wrong with what we're believing. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. I know God's word sounds like it says it's wrong, but it doesn't really mean what you think it means. And God really doesn't care about that. And leaders very often talk their congregations round, and you get initial reactions. And you get a bit of protest at the start, but ministers and elders do their work, and eventually it all gets calmed down, the ruffled feathers are calmed down, and life goes on and everybody forgets about it. Sometimes it comes because even though there is a guilty conscience, every single one of us, we are so good at suppressing, pushing down our guilty consciences. One can do it in a congregation, many can do it. And therefore every congregation, I would suggest, every federation of churches has blind spots where sin occurs and it is allowed to continue because people convince themselves that it's not really sin, the Lord doesn't really mind, or they don't think about it at all. Well, what we need to be aware of with this is that all of these sins, whether we're talking about a congregation or ourselves as individuals, all of these sins, no matter how unintentional they are still sins. And Brother Yvonne said something about that this morning as well, the nature of sin. All of those sins, no matter how small they may seem to us, no matter how unintentional they may be, they all need atonement. The collective ones, verse 25, and the individual ones, verse 28. And if the unintentional ones, if even they need it, then obviously the intentional ones need it as well. The word atonement means removing sin by a substitute, one that is offered as a ransom. For the congregation, that was to be a bull offered as a burnt offering, along with a grain and drink offering, and one male goat for a sin offering. For the individual, a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And this atonement for the unintentional sins of the congregation or the unintentional sins of the individual, this would mean that the congregation or the individual would be forgiven, verses 25 and 28. And all this detail that's given us about this and the attention given to this here shows us how serious this is in God's sight. Even the things that we call small and the things that are unintentional. And they must be dealt with. Now contrast that seriousness with the way that we tend to look at it. The way that we tend to regard not only our intentional sins, but even our deliberate sins when we feel that they are of a lesser variety. We tend to regard them as barely worthy of either our notice or the Lord's notice. So far are they beneath our notice that half the time we don't notice them at all. We choose to forget them. We gloss over them so easily. and we justify and rationalise so easily. A bad thought, a bad word, and we say to ourselves, well, it's not such a big thing, and it's not like I actually did anything, it was just a thought or just a word, and I didn't really mean to, and such excuses. Ask yourself this question when it comes to unintentional sins. How often have you entreated the Lord that he would forgive you also for those unintentional sins? We might pray about some of the bigger things, but do we also ask the Lord for forgiveness for these things? Or do we take that as a light matter? It's almost as if we think out of sight, out of mind, out of my sight and my mind, therefore must be out of the Lord's sight and his mind. It's as if we think to ourselves that ignorance of the law is a valid excuse, or at least a partial one for us. And that anybody who reacts more to these kind of things, unintentional sins and small sins and so on, anybody who reacts to that is way over the top. Like when you're going through an airport and you just happen to be carrying some liquid that's not properly bagged, or over 100 mils or something like that, and the customs people go berserk, and you think to yourself, what is wrong with these people? They're so, it's such a small thing. How ridiculous. Over the top that they react in this way. Is that the way we tend to look at the Lord in his reaction to these sins? No, even the tiniest and the least significant law, ignored or broken under the most understandable extenuating circumstances and in the most unintentional way, even those are still a transgression against the commandment of God, against the commandment of an almighty and holy Lord. And even the least of them deserves death, eternal death. Even the least of them deserves removal from God's presence. And therefore, even the least of them needs atonement. It needs a substitute to be offered if we want to be close to the Lord. Well, as you know, those Old Testament sacrifices were not the ultimate substitute. And again, we heard this morning, that they point us to the ultimate substitute, to the ultimate ransom, to the Lord Jesus. It was his work. Whatever efficacy there was in the Old Testament sacrifices, that offering up of bulls and goats and so on, whatever efficacy there was that resulted in atonement and forgiveness, it came from Christ and from his sacrifice. And so the trust that God would forgive his people through the system of sacrifices in the Old Testament, that is ultimately trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And here's where we see the grace of God. All Israel deserved death. They'd all sinned. Individually they'd sinned. Collectively they'd sinned. They'd sinned unintentionally and they'd sinned intentionally. And even the best of them, the ones who avoided the grosser violations of the law, still had many of these other kinds of sins, intentional and unintentional and so on, things that deserve death. And that is the same with us. But God graciously provided a substitute. He provided the Lord Jesus Christ, and he graciously provided a system in the Old Testament by which saints could exercise faith in Christ before he came. Why did God give that system of regular sacrifices? In part so that the Old Testament saints could enjoy personal assurance of salvation, knowing that even if they sinned today and tomorrow and the day after that again and then the day after that again, they could still avail themselves of this sacrificial system and have assurance of atonement for sin for those who looked in faith to the one to whom the sacrifices pointed. And if they stopped to think about that, they would realise, and perhaps some of them did, that that faith is a gift from God. And therefore it is a matter of God's choice, it is God's election. a gracious choice before the world began. That's certainly taught in the Old Testament. A gracious giving of faith to the Old Testament saints. A gracious system for undeserving sinners that enables them to offer sacrifice, look to Christ, and be assured on the basis of God's gracious character. Not man's actions, not what they did in making the offerings, but on the basis of God's gracious character. And again, we heard about that this morning too. Does this mean, however, that everybody in Israel, all of those members of that covenant community, they all received atonement by availing themselves of this system, no matter what? Just by the doing of the ritual, just by the offering of the sacrifices? No, because we also read that there is no assurance for defiant sinners. Our second and final point. And here we're dealing with verses 30 and 31. While there is sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness for the previous categories concerning unintentional sins, in contrast to that, there is not anything for the one who acts defiantly. Literally, the one who sins with a high hand. Sinning with a high hand, the high hand probably refers to shaking one's fist at someone. And it means a deliberate and an intentional defiance. Now, it's important to see that there are intentional sins and there are intentional sins. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, talks about sins that are done intentionally, very deliberately, at the time. Sins like robbery and fraud and extortion, but later they are repented of. And in those cases, according to Leviticus 6, there is sacrifice, there is atonement, there is forgiveness for that intentional sin. And brothers and sisters, that is just as well, because I'm quite sure that, and I certainly know it for myself, and I dare say the same is true for you, that it's not only that you have done unintentional sins, but there are also plenty of intentional ones that have not only been committed, but we never ever got around to asking the Lord for forgiveness for them. We just push it to the back of our minds, as I said. So what's the difference between the Leviticus 6 intentional sins, for which there is atonement, and the Numbers 15 verses 30 to 31 intentional sins, for which there is not? Well, as I say, in the first case, in Leviticus 6, the sinner feels guilt and he repents. He seeks forgiveness through the means that God has provided, through the system provided, through the offerings. While in the second case, there is no repentance. And so the intention that lay behind the sin, the intentional sinning, remains in force in the person talked about in Numbers 15, but not in the person in Leviticus 6. Numbers 15 is talking about a settled, ongoing habit of defiance, of rebellion. And for that, there is no provision. It's rather similar to what the New Testament teaches about the unforgivable sin mentioned in 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. The sin leading to death for which mercy cannot be expected. And I'd suggest that the unforgivable sin is this: a settled rejection of the Holy Spirit's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. A settled, permanent, habitual rejection. Permanent, settled defiance. Much the same as what Numbers 15 is talking about. The seriousness of this settled, intentional defiance is seen in the very analysis that Numbers 15 gives of it in verses 30 and 31. It is called there blaspheming the Lord, reviling the Lord, abusing no less than Yahweh himself. despising the word of the Lord. It's also called despising the word of the Lord, holding the word of the Lord in contempt, and therefore holding also his covenant in contempt, and holding the covenant, having a relationship with the covenant Lord, holding that in contempt. You can't hold the communication that comes from God in contempt without holding the whole relationship in contempt. Because that's how God brings about that relationship. It's how we know God, through his word. Be like a young man who's allegedly in love with a young woman, and he sends her emails, or maybe he writes some letters and sends some cards, and in those letters he says to her, "Look, I love you, but when you write back to me, I really hate every word you write. I love you, but I hate any communication I get from you. When you speak to me, I hate it. But I love you." Oh, that makes no sense at all. And you can't say you love a relationship with God and then turn around and say, "But I don't care for your communication, God, for your revelation." This settled defiance is also referred to as a breaking of God's commandments. And we could put it this way too, that it is basically a way of saying, "God, I think you're irrelevant. You are irrelevant for me now, and you are irrelevant for me in the future." And that's a very major attack upon God. And it is the utmost in presumptuousness to think that a person can have that attitude. They can think that way about God and his word and his covenant and his law. They can think that way, and yet they could still remain in the covenant community, and they could still receive the covenant blessings as if there were nothing amiss. All of us sin, but there is a huge world of difference between the Christian, the believer, who, while loving the Lord, nevertheless falls, and this kind of person who is described here with this settled defiance. And I can tell you, I've seen it. I've seen this settled defiance, you know, as elders visiting perhaps sometimes young people who are in the process of leaving the church and the ways of the Lord, and there's such defiance in them. And sometimes also in older members who simply don't want to obey a particular commandment or the commandments in general, and become over a period of time defiant about it. And when, as an elder, when you see this kind of defiance at work, there is such a stench to it, a stench that rises to heaven. It's a terrible thing to see, and it's a frightening thing to see. And therefore there are serious consequences for the one who persists in this kind of defiance. We're told here there's no sacrifice for that person. There's no atonement for that person. There's no forgiveness for that person. Their guilt remains upon them. And what a terrible thing it is to have those words spoken of someone who is a member of the church. Sometimes it's necessary for parents to put their children out of the house when their children leave the ways of the Lord and become rebellious. It's sometimes necessary. And when that happens, you'd imagine if that young person wanted to come back, but they came back and they found that the locks were changed, the doors, the locks on the house were changed. Their bed had been given to another sibling. No access to the car anymore, no roof over their head, no food provided for them, etc. Even if they brought it on themselves, there's a sense in which they perhaps feel the pain of that. But this is far worse, to have the Lord say, "There is nothing for you here. There's nothing for you here anymore. There's no sacrifice, no atonement, and no forgiveness. The door is closed." The Lord must defend his holy name from attack. And he does so. He will do so in Numbers 16 after this chapter. He did so in the one before. And it was just and necessary for him to do so. The defiant sinner cannot remain in the camp, because there is this uncleanness that clings to him, and that will contaminate the whole camp. And as I say, the Lord's name must be vindicated. He must be completely cut off, put to death. That's what that means. And in the New Testament, the equivalent to that would be excommunication. But there is the added mercy in the day of grace, that with excommunication there is still time for repentance. However, if you harden your heart against the Lord and he gives you over to that, there will not be any repentance. You won't find it in yourself. If the Lord doesn't give it to you, you won't find it at all. So look at your sinful hand, young and old, and ask yourself whether that sinful hand is high or low. It's one or the other. It's a sinful hand whichever way. We do sin and it's all serious, but is it with a high hand or is it of the kind of the Christian who falls and who comes back to the Lord again and sincerely asks for repentance? The text applies to each one of us, either to comfort those who are sinning, but not with a high hand, we pray, but also to warn those with these terrible consequences for those who sin with the high hand. Now, to apply this to the question before us in the Canons of Dort, does personal assurance in connection with election justify presumptuousness and complacency? Well, I trust you can see from what we've already looked at in this passage that it certainly does not, because the Lord has made it very clear that there is no sacrifice for permanent, settled defiance. And if there is no sacrifice and no atonement, there is no election that stands behind that. What is said here about intentional defiant sin, the sin of the high hand, strips away all presumptuousness and all carnal security from us. Our carnal security is trusting in the flesh, trusting in those things that are human, those things that are worldly, or those things that are external, merely external. But you see, we are not at liberty to say, I'm elect, therefore it doesn't matter if I defy the Lord. Or I'm a member of the covenant, therefore it doesn't matter if I defy the Lord. Or I've used the system. I made the offerings. I use the system here. I go to the church. I attend the Lord's Supper and so on. I use the system. Therefore it doesn't matter if I defy the Lord. The one who is elect and who is born again does not and cannot think like that. Numbers 15 means something to the person who is elect and born again. The commands and warnings in the Bible, the commands that have to do with holiness and the warnings about sin and the promises of God throughout the scripture, they mean something to the person who knows the Lord. The mercy of God in election, the mercy of God in the sacrificial system, the grace of God and the mercy of God in giving the gift of faith, and above all the grace of God seen in Jesus Christ, these things mean something. They mean everything to the person who knows the Lord. So the fruit of confidence in us being of the elect, the fruit of that confidence or assurance is, and it must be, the things described in Article 13. Not defiance, but a humbling of ourselves before God so that we acknowledge our sins, we confess our sins, and we seek the Lord's appointed means in dealing with them through Jesus Christ, and strive with God's help to against those sins, that we do not repeat them. The fruits include that we look to the Lord in adoration of this undeserved mercy and gratefully respond in love and service and obedience, very far from saying, oh, it doesn't matter, I can go ahead and defy the Lord, I'm one of the elect. The fruit of this kind of assurance is the trust of a child leaning on his father, a father who is guaranteed that since he has already shown us this mercy and saved us and dealt with our sins, he will continue to protect and to preserve us to the end. So yes, it is most important that you look at your hand to see if it is a high hand or a low, but also that you look at God's hand by faith and see what gifts come from that hand and thank and praise him for that. And see also how safe his elect are in that hand. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to have this assurance of salvation strengthened by the realization that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world with an unchangeable decree. But Father, would you keep from us the presumptuousness from claiming that this election applies to us even if we do not have a living relationship with you. Keep us from presumptuousness and the carnal security of those who think they can live a life the exact opposite of what you should see in the elect and defy you without repentance and still somehow be saved. But Father, will you comfort your people at the same time as you vindicate your own holy name? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In full assurance of thy grace, to thee my prayers ascend. Psalter hymn 127, stanzas 1 to 4. We will stand to sing, and would you remain standing for the blessing and doxology? 127, stanzas 1 to 4. Defence from foes is assured to us by the very blessing that God proclaims upon his people. After that blessing, we'll sing number 488 as our doxology. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.